Is it working? There we are. All right. Well, once a month, we like to offer an offertory prayer. Is this still on? Okay. Just to give thanks for our weekly offering. We want to be good stewards with that. We want to be thankful to God for that. So when we pray together, Father, we thank you for your provision. We thank you, Lord, that you possess all things. You own all things. They all belong to you. And we thank you, Father, that you have blessed us in so many ways. And we thank you, Father, for the way that you have worked in the hearts of your people. That Neighborhood Church is a generous and a giving church. We thank you, Lord, that you have provided for our needs practically over the past years, especially these last 2 years with COVID, and many churches experienced a decrease in giving, and we have been overly blessed, and we thank you for that, Lord. But with that comes responsibility and stewardship, and so we ask, oh God, that you would continue to give wisdom to leadership, to those responsible for utilizing and dispersing of those resources. We ask that you would give us wisdom, help us to use them for your purposes, not the purposes of our hearts or any man, but for the purpose of your glory, the purpose of your gospel, that it might go out to the ends of the earth, that it might be for the proclamation of the gospel here locally and nationally and internationally. And so, Father, it is in the name of Jesus that we pray, we ask, and we thank. Amen. Okay. Well, this morning, if you want to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7, we're going to be looking at a passage in verses 1 through 5. If you don't have a Bible, you can check your bulletin. It'll be on the screen. We got you covered. All right. I think most of the ruffling has stopped, so we'll start. Hear the words of Jesus. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your blessing and for your sustaining mercies as we look into Scripture today to understand the subject of judging. And we ask that you will give us wisdom, that you will help me to speak in a way that is useful for your people and honors you and consistent with your word. And I pray that you would help me to speak clearly and effectively, and let it be all for your glory and the majesty of Christ. Amen. Well, one of the most well-known verses in the United States, at least in the past, was John 3:16. Most of us are familiar with that. We could probably recite it from memory. We see the reference at sporting events. If you've ever lived in Sacramento, you'll recall seeing 3:16 at different places along I-50 as you drive. And it was a common verse, and it is a treasured verse by us as Christians. But it's no longer the most popular verse in our culture. The most well-known verse today is, without a doubt, this verse that we just read, Matthew 7, verse 1. Judge not, that you be not judged. And we might ask the question, why? But if we look closely and we understand our culture, we'll recognize that perhaps the greatest sin, the greatest transgression in our culture today is the sin of having the audacity to speak against, to address the lifestyle or the actions of another person, to suggest that somehow they're wrong or they're sinful. Now, we even see this dynamic infiltrating many parts of the church. If you're familiar with progressive Christianity, this is a huge topic in that movement. So the question we want to ask today as we read this verse and we think about this subject is, what does the Bible tell us? Is it always wrong to judge? If you were to ask the culture, the answer would be yes. But as we look into Scripture, what do we see? Well, what we see in Scripture is a diversity in instruction regarding this issue. We encounter a tension, a paradox of sorts. As we read Matthew 7 verse 1, we read, "Judge not that you be not judged." But then in John chapter 7 verse 24, Jesus says this, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." And so on the surface, we have this tension. So how do we resolve it? Is it possible to resolve? And of course, we affirm the divinity of the Scriptures, that God gave us the Scriptures. They're holy. They're His Word, His very Word. And that from beginning to end, Genesis to Revelation, it is a consistent unity. It is a consistent whole. And so we are not going to have contradiction. God does not contradict Himself. God always speaks what is true and right. And so how do we reconcile it? And that's what we're going to do today, Lord willing. So the first thing I want to do is I want to look at three indicators that you're judging wrongly. Now, if you're filling in your blanks, you'll want to cross out the word being. Kind of modified things after I sent in the handout file. Three indicators that you're judging wrongly. The first indicator is your desire to tear down. That you have a desire to tear another person down. That's your goal. That's your purpose. Notice the language in these passages. Matthew 7, 2. "For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged." 1 Corinthians 4, 5. "Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes." Romans 14, 3. "Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats." And so in these passages, Jesus and the Apostle Paul are exposing this attitude of the heart that seeks to sit in judgment and tear other people down. And in essence, what we do when we do that is we're usurping God's unique role. God alone is the judge, the Bible says over and over again. And Paul warns us, and he warns the Corinthians, as we read, not to pronounce judgment before the Lord comes. Now, of course, we don't always do this explicitly. We don't always do it self-consciously. But this is what we're doing when, for example, we gossip. When we gossip, what are we doing? We've noticed something in another person, whether it's perceived or whether it's an actual offense against God, whether it's an actual sin or something wrong. And instead of following the command of Jesus to, if appropriate, go to that person, or if not, just keep it to yourself, we take it, we expose it to other people, right? We take somebody else's business, and without seeking to restore or to help them, we're actually seeking to harm them by exposing it to the world, whether we do it on social media, Facebook, Instagram, or whether we do it in the church. And one of the places this often takes place is in our prayer meetings, where we secretly interject gossip in our prayer requests. And that's not what God has called us to. That's not what God has called us to. You see, we are a people who are forgiven, aren't we? And God's desire for us is, his will for us is that as a forgiven people, we would also be a forgiving people. In fact, Jesus thought it was so important that we know that is he made it a part of the Lord's Prayer itself. The model prayer has this line in it: forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. There's a relationship in it in some way to our willingness to forgive and our forgiveness. God's people are a forgiven people and a forgiving people. And so I want to ask you this question bluntly. Are you a builder or a demolitions expert? Are you a builder? Are you seeking to blow people up, destroy people, tear them down? The second indicator that you're judging wrongly or inappropriately is that you have your own sin to deal with. Your own issues, your own sin. Notice verse 3 of Matthew 7. Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? So you get the imagery there, right? So Jesus is saying, see, you're focused on this little thing here and this person, and then you've got this big log. You know, you can imagine somebody with their head kind of leaning to the left. They probably have some neck problems walking around with this log. And they're like pointing at somebody else, this little tiny speck. And that's what we do. We're good at convincing ourselves that we don't, ignoring the issues in our lives. And that's the image that Jesus is giving us. He goes on in verse 4. Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there is a log in your own, you hypocrite? And there's that word, hypocrite. And Jesus is rebuking those who judge hypocritically. And of course, when Jesus uses that word, he's often using it in reference to the scribes and the Pharisees, who were the religious people of the time. In fact, when people thought about what it meant to be righteous and holy, and they would think of the Pharisees. They didn't necessarily see the hypocrisy as well as Jesus did. But Jesus called it out. In particular, Matthew chapter 6 is part of the Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 6, verse 2, he talks about giving to the needy like those hypocrites for show. Not to pray like those hypocrites, verse 5. Not to fast like those hypocrites, verse 16. And now here in chapter 7, he warns them not to judge like the hypocritical scribes and Pharisees. And then later on in chapter 23, verse 27, he tears into the Pharisees. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all cleanness. So you get the imagery there. Is it on the exterior, they had all their garb, their religious garb as scribes and Pharisees, their hats and their long gowns. But on the inside, they were greedy, they were murderous, they were power hungry, and they were abusive. And again, Christ didn't purchase us to be a people for himself and to be a people filled with the Holy Spirit and indwelt by him to be self-righteous hypocrites. He's not called us to be religious on the outside, but then inside, internally, be filled with death and destruction. If we're living in unrepentant in unrepentant sin, then we need to first deal with our own issues, our own stuff, before we seek to find problems with other people. We need to be honest about our own heart condition before we start pointing the finger. And so I want to challenge you this morning. Where's your heart in this? Are you quick to stand in judgment of other people, yet slow to recognize your own issues? When people confront you, are you willing to take a hard look at yourself and bring it to the Lord? Or are you immediately judgmental back? That's a good indicator of the heart. The third indicator that you're judging wrongly is that you're judging by a human standard. And I've pulled three out of Scripture. There's certainly more. But the first one is what I call the misuse of Scripture. The misuse of Scripture. And this was one of the forms of the legalistic religion that the Pharisees practiced. In the book of Acts. And the early church as well. We saw this happening as the Gentiles started coming in to the church. The Jewish believers were struggling to work out how this was going to work now. And so some of the Jewish believers were attempting to enforce Old Testament ceremonies or ceremonial laws on these new Gentile believers coming into the church. And this came to a head in Acts 15, verse 1. And this is what they taught. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved. And so what they were doing is they were taking this command under the old covenant, and they were insisting that those coming into the new covenant were to abide by that old covenant command. And they were confusing and the old and new covenant, and they were distorting and misusing Scripture. And of course, they didn't understand that. It took Paul and this council with James and Peter to resolve this issue. And you know, that's 2,000 years ago. We can still be guilty of the same thing. You know, many of us have different theologies, different theological hobby horses, things that matter a lot to us, whether it's eschatology or whether it's baptism or any myriad of things that are not tier one issues. They're really second or third tier issues that should not divide churches or Christians. And yet we insist that this thing is essential when it's not. And we hurt people in the church. We try to push it on them. We try to push it on the church as a whole. And oftentimes that can result in bitterness and disunity in your own heart. And you can sow disunity in the church. We have to be careful of that. Because Christ's church is precious to Christ. And it grieves his heart when we as believers divide the church over things that are secondary or third and on or things that are not even explicitly taught in Scripture. So we need to be careful of that. The second way or the second human standard is what I call tradition. You'll recall the Pharisees were fond of tradition. They were often criticizing Jesus and his disciples for violating tradition. And quoting from Isaiah, Jesus says this to the Pharisees in Matthew 15, verse 9. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And so we see that tradition can become this reality where we're resistant to anybody who does things differently. We're resistant to change. We see that so often our hearts, right? Our hearts sanctify those things which are familiar and comfortable. We see these things, you know, these songs or these types of songs or this type of dress or this type of, you know, whether we have benches or chairs or, you know, all of these different things which may have been precious to us as we grew up in a certain environment and we have those memories and we bring those memories into the church and we make those traditions, those things that we like, and we confuse them with what God commands and what God forbids. And then we sow disunity in the church again over tradition. Tradition is great. We should love tradition. But we need to understand that tradition is not scripture. Tradition is not scripture. The third one is partiality. James chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, James writes, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" And so when we judge people who are different than us in the church because of the way they dress, because of the way they talk, because of their ethnicity, or whatever, as James says, making distinctions that God doesn't make. You see, God has created us all. And we are unique and we're diverse. And there's a beauty to that diversity. God is redeeming every tribe, tongue, and nation. We're all at different levels of growth and maturity in the church. And we all bring baggage from our lives into the church. But we need to guard our hearts and work against it actively, right? Because the gravity of life pushes us into groups that we're comfortable with, doesn't it? We naturally gravitate towards people that are like us, and that's fine, right? But we need to step out as believers in Christ. We need to reach out to people that are different than us and understand that all of us have been brought together in Christ. We have been justified. We have been unified and we're filled with the same Holy Spirit. And so partiality should not exist in Christ's church. Now, as I said, this doesn't mean that we don't naturally connect to some people more than others, and there's a place for that. You're in your small groups, or in the high school group, or the junior high group, or in Harvesters, or whatever group it is. There's a time and a place for us to get with those that are like us and share our experiences, but we can't live there. Does that make sense? We can't live there. And so I want to ask you, are you imposing your convictions on other people when there are second and third tier issues? Are you harboring bitterness on the basis of human tradition? Are you showing partiality towards those that you're more comfortable with or against those who are different? So now we're going to flip the coin. We looked at when it's wrong, what indicators tell us it's wrong to judge. And now we're going to look at three indicators that we're judging rightly. And there's much, as we've already discovered, much that Scripture says about the wrong ways, but there's much that Scripture says about the right way to judge. In fact, as Christian philosopher Alvin Plantinga has pointed out, judgment is necessary to live the Christian life. Here's what he says. Without making moral judgments, you can't protect the innocent. You can't counsel the guilty. You can't even confess your own sins or forgive the sins of someone else. Do not judge, says Jesus. He does not mean that we can just forget about the difference between good and evil. And so this issue touches the very heart of our faith and of reality. It's distinguishing between good and evil, right and wrong, true and false. Everyone on this planet does that every day. And certainly, we are called to that. So the first indicator that you're judging rightly, you're seeking to build up. Your goal is to restore, build up a brother or sister. Paul writes to the Galatian believers in Galatians 6:1, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." And James puts it this way in chapter 5, verse 20, "Whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." So what is the right goal in addressing sin in a brother or sister's life? To restore, to save, to cover. Instead of condemning and exposing, which is what gossip does, which is what the sinful heart wants to do. We ought to be a people who are covering sin. Not making light of it, not excusing it, not pretending that it doesn't exist, but we ought to be a people who are coming to cover, to bind up the wounds of those who need help. Because we're all in that condition, aren't we? We entered into the faith as people who were wounded by other sin and our own sin. And we continue to be wounded. And we continue to contribute to that. But we need to be, in many ways, a place where our wounds are covered. Our sins are covered. And we understand that God is a God of restoration and mercy. This is what the Pharisees failed to understand, that God is calling his people to imitate him in his redemptive mercy. And this flows out of the heart of God. This is what God created Israel to be. He called them to be a city on a hill, a light to the nations. And instead, they became a broken, contorted image of what God had created. Instead of a light seeking to imitate God and show God to the nations, they instead despised the nations and wanted nothing to do with the nations. In fact, Jonah runs from God when he calls him to go and preach in Nineveh, not because he was afraid, but he ran because he knew that God would forgive them. And yet that's what God called Israel in part to do, is to draw the world to Christ. And now we as the church have been called by God to go out and to be those shining the light of truth and grace in the world. That's what we're called to. And 1 Thessalonians 5:9-11, we read, Paul says, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up." And so if your desire this morning is to address the sin of another, some of you have people in mind, people that you know, whether it's a spouse or children or a family member or a friend or someone here in the church in your small group. If your desire is to address a sin in their life, then your motive ought to be nothing less than love for them. If you don't have love for somebody, if your will for them is not restoration, then you have no business speaking into their life regarding any sin. So how do you respond when you see the sins of others? The second indicator that you're judging rightly is that you have dealt with your own sin first. We see this in Matthew 7:5. "You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Of course, this is what our culture only reads the first verse, but they don't read all the way down to verse 5. Jesus is saying there is a time where judgment needs to be made, or understanding, distinctions, discernment needs to happen. And that's once we've dealt with this log in our own eye, now we're enabled, we're freed up, so that we can now be useful in the life of another. Now, what happens when we are dealing with our own sin, when instead of being so eager to look out there and we're dealing with our own sin before God, we're confessing it perhaps to others, we're confessing it certainly to God, is that growth happens. That's how we mature as believers. That's how sanctification happens, as God reveals things to us, things that we used to not think anything about. All of a sudden we realize that the way that I'm living, what I'm doing, is in conflict with Scripture. And I want to be changed. I don't want this anymore, because I love God. I love Christ, and I want to reflect Him. I want to honor Him. I want to obey Him. And so a desire to change happens. And as we're growing and maturing, guess what? We now become the kind of person that can now help someone else. And it's ironic that the younger we are in the faith, the more prone we are to think about other people's sin and not so much about our own. But a sign of maturing is when you become more aware of your own stuff and aren't really focused on other people's stuff. You even see this in Paul's own language later on in his ministry, when he refers to himself as the chief of sinners. Paul was aware of his own sin. And that's the kind of attitude that can help people. When we're aware of our own sin first and we're dealing with it. Thomas A. Kempis, he says this. He says, look carefully into your own faults, and you will find little leisure or inclination to weigh in the balance the actions of others. I was talking to Gary after the first service. We were talking about this, and I made this point that you know, often the reason why, as we grow and we mature, we're more aware of our sin is because the sin that we see in other people and the sin they see in us, it's just the tip of the iceberg, isn't it? There's a whole berg, rest of the berg under the water. And I'm aware of that. I'm aware of that in my own sin. I don't see that in your sin. I just see the speck, right? But I can see my own log down under beneath the surface. And so when we become more self-aware of our own sin, it's massive in comparison to the sins of other people. Now, I want to challenge you this morning with a practical outworking of how this, the environment, the context in which this works out best in terms of addressing sin in other people's lives and vice versa in your own. And that is through discipleship. I want to challenge you this morning. If you are not discipling somebody, I want to challenge you to find someone to disciple. Because discipleship is the prime context for addressing sin. Because in discipleship, you learn someone. You begin to trust someone. You begin to be more open and transparent in that context. And when we don't have people in our lives who are speaking into our lives, and also people that we're speaking into, right? So we're like the survival or food chart or whatever, right? So there's always a bigger fish and a smaller fish. We always have a Timothy in our lives, or we should have a Timothy in our lives and a Paul in our lives. Someone that we're discipling, somebody who's discipling us. And that's the way it should go all the way up. And of course, we have the Barnabases too. We need that. So we need a lot of people in our lives. So you guys need to start meeting people, you know. But I want to challenge you to do that, seriously. Who are you discipling? Who's discipling you? And it doesn't have to all look cookie cutter. Discipleship takes place in many different forms. So I want to encourage you in that. And busy moms, you already have disciples. So don't get stressed out. But there's also other moms who need help too. So the third indicator that you're judging rightly, the Bible is your standard. The Bible is your standard. Merriam-Webster defines standard as something set up and established by authority as a rule for the measure of value, the measure of value or quality. And so our standard as Christians, our rule, our measure, our plumb line is Scripture. It has been established by God as the final rule and measure of our faith and of our Christian lives. The Bereans, you'll recall, they were commended by Paul for diligently searching the Scriptures to see if what he was saying was true. And we all should be that way. And we should be that way as we think about what sin is and what are the issues that ought to be addressed in the lives of those that we disciple or in our own life. Paul writes this in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And so one of the purposes for which God gave us the Bible is to correct doctrinal error, either in ourselves or others, as the occasion allows, to deal with sin in our life, to deal with when our life is out of alignment with Scripture. It's supposed to confront us and transform us and change us. And it's to help us to help others. And so we need to rely on it. In Titus chapter 1, verse 10, Paul tells Titus to rebuke those who are teaching false doctrine, for example. He writes this, for there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. Again, the goal is restoration. That they may be sound in the faith. That was Paul's goal. He has sharp words, but his goal is that they would be sound in the faith. But still, they must be rebuked. And there's a time for that. In Matthew 18, 15, Jesus commands us to reach out to those who have sinned against us. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. And so as Christians, we're not simply to write people off if they sin against us. And that's so critical, isn't it? We can get so offended, right? Some of us are very prickly and we rub shoulders with each other and we get offended. And the temptation, right, the way the world handles it is, you're dead to me. You're over there and I'm over here and we shall never cross lines again. But we don't have that luxury as followers of Christ, as we are to seek out restoration, whatever that might look like. It doesn't mean, depending on the sin, it doesn't mean that I will trust you again, but it must mean that we have been reconciled, that there is not bitterness in our relationship or brokenness. We must seek to be reconciled. But again, the standard is the Scripture. It guides us in assessing that. So as we have observed this morning, the Bible says much about when it's wrong to judge, and it says much about when it's right to judge. So let us be a people who labor to seek to build up others, a people who are honestly dealing with our own sin, and who are looking to the scriptures as our only standard for determining right and wrong. Let us remember that it is the loving heart of God which sought us out and which must characterize our hearts in loving our brothers and sisters in Christ enough to reach out and to lovingly and gently speak into their life regarding an issue that we feel God is calling us to address. Now, if you're here this morning and you're feeling a little bit overwhelmed, which I hope in a sense all of us are being confronted, because that's growth, right? No pain, no gain, right? And I certainly am challenged by this. But what we need to do is that instead of becoming discouraged, instead of becoming overwhelmed, we need to bring it to Christ at the cross. Right? Whenever the scripture confronts us, we don't hold it in. We bring it to Jesus. We bring it to the foot of the cross and we confess it. And the Bible says that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, because Christ has bled on the cross to atone for our failings and our shortcomings and our sins. And so we bring it to him. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you to look to him. Because what Christ did, he was God in the flesh, and he came to this earth because he knew that we were never going to find him. He came to find us. He came to rescue us. And he died on the cross as a substitute. He shed his blood so that we might be forgiven for our sins. 3 days later, he rose from the dead, victorious. And he says that all those who come to me in faith and trust and repentance will be set free, will be accepted and spend eternity with God. And so I want to encourage you to look to him. I want to close this morning with a few lines from a hymn by Robert Lowry. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you, Father, for your word and how, Lord, you speak to us, your tender mercies. And sometimes, Lord, the master surgeon comes and takes that scalpel and cuts us to heal us. And we thank you, Father, for that. I ask, Lord, you would bless this word, that it would build us up and encourage us and prepare us for this week, that we may honor you and be a light, a city set on a hill. It's in Jesus' name I ask it. We ask it. Amen.